Well, it is a blessing to be up here, and I am very grateful. I'm particularly grateful for my brother Richard allowing me this opportunity to be up here and preach. And as a lot of you know, teaching God's Word is very difficult and takes a lot of work, takes a lot of effort. So I'm thankful for his sacrifice every Sunday, for the sacrifices of the incredible leaders at this church who sacrificed much to bring us God's Word and to learn it, to study it. And that's a blessing. I'm glad to be a part of that. Let's see here. Why don't we get started with a word of prayer? Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift and blessing that you've given us to gather together here today as a body of believers to sit under the teaching of your word. We are thankful for it, Lord. We are praying that you'd open up our heart and mind so that we may behold wonderful truths from your law, Lord. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1967 summer, France. A couple of French songwriters came together. They wrote a song, and the song ended up actually doing quite well, and it was number one music charts for about 2 weeks. And then something interesting happened. An American by the name of Paul Anka was vacationing there, and he immediately recognized its potential when he heard it on the radio. And so after some negotiations with the songwriters, he ended up buying the rights. He made some improvements to the song, and then he had an idea. So rather than sing it, why not sell it? So he made some improvements to the song. He pitched it to a friend, and this friend wasn't just any friend. He was probably the top three musicians in the U.S. around that time. Very influential. So after hearing it, his friend agreed, and it was introduced to U.S. audiences in 1969. So to give you an idea of how successful this song was, Elvis covered it. Matter of fact, it went further than that and became a cultural icon to this day. And it's kind of funny, but it's the number one most requested song at funerals. Let me share some of the lyrics with you. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the way, and much more than this, I did it my way. That's my way from Frank Sinatra. So in my research of this song, I noticed something really strange. And so even though this song helped Frank out of a career slump, he hated it. He hated the song. Why did he hate the song? Well, shortly after his death, his daughter was interviewed by a British news organization. And so shedding some light on this topic, she gave us a little clarity on it, and she said this. He always thought the song was self-serving and self-indulgent, she said. He didn't like it. The song stuck, and he couldn't get it off his shoe. He didn't love it, end quote. That's kind of strange, I thought. But here's what Frank didn't understand. It is impossible for man not to do it his way. It's only natural for us to want to live a life governed by self, apart from God. And so the song came to symbolize a self-governed life, a self-determined spirit. And that's the kind of culture, that's the kind of attitude our culture values. My way or the highway. Independence from self-effort, because of self-effort, for the purpose of vainglory. So the question that you have to ask yourself as a believer, if you claim to follow Jesus, are you living life your way? Do you live according to your standard? Is there any consistent reliance on God? Because if not, you're never going to know any other way but your way. But here's the good news. Because of the gospel, God has made it clear for us that there is another way. And that's the clarity that Scripture brings us every time we open it up. So today we're going to talk about the surpassing wisdom and value in doing doing things God's way, and what that means for all of us who choose to follow Christ and believe in Him. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. One of the interesting things about this passage that I came to realize when I was researching in my study is the issue of authorship. And the question is, was Solomon the author or not? And the reason why this is so important is because it's going to lay the framework for this entire passage. And part of the reason I think that Solomon is the author is because this passage reads within the wisdom of someone who's sitting on the throne. And that's going to help us make better sense of this text. So most of us tend to remember Solomon as the king who had more wisdom and riches than anybody else in human history. And that is very true. That's how God laid it out in his life. But what they don't realize, what they don't think about, is the unimaginable burden that he had as king. He was charged by God himself to take care of God's most precious possession, his people. You ever think about that for a moment? Do you ever think about the fact that God considers his most precious possession? And because of that, God places extremely high demand on his leaders because he wants us to care for them in the way that he does. So leading God's people, that's a terrible burden. Anybody in this church who will tell you that. Anybody in seminary. But none of us can imagine of Solomon's responsibility. It makes the hardest moments in our day-to-day look like a walk in the park, excuse me. So let's consider the biblical perspective. So you have Solomon, he's new to the throne. He doesn't have experience. He's living in his dad's shadow. And that's some pretty big shoes to fill. Some of you can probably relate that if you're living in your dad's shadow. Or you did at one point. And if that wasn't enough, he had the enormous weight of building the temple. Imagine that. So think about it from a leadership perspective. All eyes are on you. People are listening. They're waiting for you to tell them what to do. The entire nation is. And that can cause a crippling fear in anybody. And so all of this begs the question, what's the first thing that Solomon does as king? What's the first thing he did as king? What's the first thing you would do if God had you rule over his people? In our passage today, Solomon's going to offer us a perspective on what to do when we are put in the driver's seat of life. And he's going to remind us there is, in fact, a better way of doing things than a self-determined way. So with your Bibles already open to Psalm 127, let's turn to God's Word. Psalm 127 reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Amen. Incredible passage. The title of my talk today is called Life's Greatest Illusion. And at the center of our study, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to discover two God-centered perspectives to navigate life's most demanding objectives. Two God-centered perspectives to navigate life's most demanding objectives. So as we study this passage, Solomon is going to teach us how we can make life count. He's going to challenge the way we think, especially within our work life and within our family life. So some of you are thinking, work-life balance. Key word, work-life balance. You hear it all the time at work, right? Well, no, not exactly in the Bible. In fact, as Christians, it's not even about how much we can balance, but it's about how much we depend on God throughout our lives. And that's what you need to remember. Live in meaningful life, you're going to have to come to terms with the fact that it's going to have zero to do with you and everything to do with God. So the first perspective for us to remember is this: a God-dependent perspective produces a God-determined result. A God-determined perspective produces a God-determined result. Take a moment, please, and look. Okay, after the title of a sentence is declared, there's a little word there that sets up the entire passage. It's a little word, and it says, unless. And the phrase is, unless the Lord. So that's a conditional statement, because it depends on an understanding. And the implication it carries is this: no matter what you set out to do in your life, day in, day out, the things that you do, if you want to have the best possible outcome, your efforts have to start with God. In other words, you're going to be in for a fight. What do I mean by that? I mean that by default, you're going to have to fight against your natural inclination. A natural inclination to resist doing things your way, by your standard, according to your own strength. And that's with everything you do, with your work, with your family, and even your ministry. All of it, from start to finish. Friends, there's a danger we need to be aware of here. The more that we rely on self, the less we rely on God. And the more we incline our hearts, our own hearts, our control center, to do things our way, the more we're inclined to forget God's ways. And Solomon, he recognized all this. But even though he had all that wisdom, right? God gave him more wisdom than anybody else. Even with all of that, he knew there was no way that he was going to prosper without God. So if we think about his to-do list, right? He wasn't going to build a house for the Lord. He wasn't going to raise up a faithful dynasty in the Davidic lineage. He wasn't going to manage a kingdom apart from God. Shouldn't that be equally true about you? An acknowledgement in your heart that apart from God, there is no prosperity. None. Solomon started his kingdom not by parading around his power, showboating, but he started it in prayer and confession. He confessed before God that there wasn't going to be any success without him. And so he understood that he was lacking. He was lacking when he started out as king, but that God was perfect and complete. And so he planned his entire kingdom on one truth: God's results would always go further. It would always go further than his own results. Some of you might be wanting a better result. You know what Solomon's advice is for you? Look first to the Lord. Consider the Lord. Plan in the Lord. Pray to the Lord. You want to build a better business? Work unto the Lord. You want to be a better husband, wife, father, mother? Delight in the law of the Lord. The more you learn to do that, the better your results are going to be. Why? Because God's results are always going to go beyond your best intentions and efforts. And that's the truth. So looking at verse 1 is mentioning builders and a watchman, right? So thinking about that in modern terms, we're talking about infrastructure and security. So these are obviously two ultra important areas to any city development project. So it doesn't take much to imagine all the regulations and the spending that go into that thing. Maybe some of you have had experience doing those things. It's a lot of responsibilities, a lot of work on a large scale. Now imagine being in charge of that, having these responsibilities that Solomon had. What if God gave you the task of building a city and figuring out a way to keep his people safe? And that's a burden that would overwhelm any one of us. And with that kind of responsibility, I wonder, where would we even start? For Solomon, the logic was simple. God was the starting point. He didn't just roll up his sleeves and get to work, but he went to the Lord in prayer. But our culture has taught us to do otherwise. And so our natural tendency is to want to hit the ground running when we should hit the ground praying. Solomon determined to lead the nation on his knees. And that was the true strength of his kingdom. Not by power, not by his position, not by Solomon's prestige, but through absolute reliance and dependence on God. And that kind of godly dependence is also echoed somewhere else in the Bible, Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So this is what the nation of Israel was witnessing when Solomon started out as king. What did they see? They saw that his heart, his mind, his soul considered God before any of his building projects, before any of his royal agendas. And that was glorious. It was glorious first and foremost to God. But for the natural person, it's not easy to do. In fact, it's really hard when we're asked to give up the steering wheel of our own life. It's something nobody wants to do. Some of you may remember the Invictus poem by William Ernest Henley. There's a famous line in that poem, and it says this: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Man doesn't want to submit. He doesn't want to stray from his own course. Solomon, on the other hand, started his kingdom with submission to God, and that should give us pause to think. That's the starting point, submission to God. And that's going to change our outlook on everything. It's going to change our outlook on life, change our priorities. And then you're going to start to see that every task that you do has two possible outcomes, either a job done in vain or a job that produces fruit. So what does this say about our own priorities, about your priorities? Do you first consider God with your plans? Do you hastily jump into things? Or do you humbly go to the Lord first? And if we're being honest, this is not our natural inclination. Because it's so easy for us to depend on our own understanding. And the danger of depending on our own understanding is that it can often lead us to pride. And that's the underlying villain in this passage, is pride. Human pride. And the thing about pride is that it can show up anywhere. Anywhere in our lives it can show up. Even when we're genuinely trying to be responsible with our work responsibilities, that we're trying to be diligent with our duties, it can still show up. So I recently read a book that was assigned to us in seminary, and I caught a quote on this that was, it just hit the point so well. And this was a quote: "It's not about if we have it, pride, but where it shows up in our lives." That's profound. It's profound insight because it's so true. So what are we to make of self-effort? Is it wrong for us to strive to achieve good results? Is it wrong? No. Solomon isn't condemning human achievement in itself. After all, who gives us the brains to think? God does. He gives us the hands to work. And building a house or watching over a city, those are things that take tremendous effort. And those are incredible feats of achievement. So what's Solomon's point here? He's wanting us to know this. All human effort, when you think about it, all your own achievements, anything that starts and ends with self will always turn out to be empty. And it turns out to be empty because there's no room for God. Matthew 16:26 points this out well. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" So looking at this passage, Solomon opened up this passage with incredible feats of achievement, human achievement. The illustration of a builder and a watchman. And so he is putting a spotlight on effort and achievement that's in a large scale. Massive amounts of achievement. But now as we move to verse 2, he's shifting from that effort and achievement on a large scale to a much smaller scale now. And so he's appealing to the everyday person. And he's pointing the finger directly at you and me. He uses a very personal Hebrew preposition here, lachem, which translates "for you." Look down for a second at verse 2. Verse 2. "It is in vain, lachem, for you to rise up early, to stay up late, to eat the bread of painful labor. This is how he gives to his beloved sleep." So Solomon's being extremely thorough here. And he's not leaving any stone unturned regarding the everyday facets of our life. So he's going from the big things to the small things. All the massive daily projects that man undertakes, like building houses and watching over cities. And now he's shifting our attention to the mundane parts of our lives, our everyday life, our work agendas, our schedules, our routines, our personal goals and ambitions, from the top to bottom. Private matters that probably nobody else sees. And so the danger is in solid effort, our own personal solid effort that eventually goes up in smoke. I'd argue here that he's even shooting down our modern notions about productivity. All right, we could put it this way. It's in vain for the early bird to get the worm. It's in vain to burn the midnight oil. It's in vain for you to pour out your blood, sweat, and tears. How? How could this be in vain? According to Solomon, without God, all human effort, it doesn't matter how noble, is just a great illusion of life. It's sacrifices for personal gain that always lead to spiritual loss. But sacrifice here, that's not the issue. And we can all say, in a general sense, that work requires sacrifice. All work requires sacrifice. A sacrifice of our time, our energy, right? Sometimes our plans. So when Solomon mentions the bread of painful labor in verse 2, that's a reference, a direct reference to hard work. It's not a punishment God reserves for the wicked. It's actually something that believers share with unbelievers. right? And that's because God is the one who serves that up to all mankind. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread until you return to the ground. Listen, if you have a job, you eat that bread every day. And if we're being honest, sometimes it tastes pretty bitter. Life requires hard work. Life is hard because it's full of challenges, problems, pain and suffering, fear and worry. And those are the kind of things that keep people up at night, probably more than we even realize. But out of all the difficulties in life, with all those difficulties, it's absolutely impossible. Life is impossible without a Savior. Because without a Savior, you don't have hope. There is no hope. And without God's Word, there is no ultimate source of truth. So God is the one who provides relief from the constant worry, fear, and anxieties of our life. We know that. He gives us a special kind of sleep within that, though. And it's not just a sleep from a hard day's work. It goes beyond that. This is a kind of sleep that the unbeliever can never experience. And so what Scripture is drawing us to here is the concept of a perfect peace within our labors. And it shows itself in absolute trust to God. And that produces a tranquil mind for us. It produces a tranquil mind at the end of the day that's free from worry or fear. So it means that we don't lose sleep over business deals. We don't toss and turn wondering if we got that promotion or not. We don't stay awake in the middle of the night worrying about money issues, other threats, etc., etc. It's a peace of mind that knows at the end of the day, God's got this. That's the difference. They know God is the one who's in control. They know the results are His. They know that He determines their outcomes. And they trust in that and they have a confidence in that. That's what produces a peaceful sleep, even during hardships. That's exactly what King David proclaimed. And there was danger all around, life-threatening danger. Psalm 4:8, in peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. So this is exactly how you can have peace and assurance at the end of the day. It causes you to look back at the end of your day and thank God for what God has done, how He's helped you today. And it gives you confidence for tomorrow, knowing that you can depend on Him. But here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you become lazy in your work habits. Or it doesn't mean that we're never going to have sleepless nights. But it does mean you're going to have a peace of mind knowing that God will always provide. And because of that reason, you don't lose sleep from worry. I remember hearing a great story growing up regarding this. And it's a story that highlights a man who found rest in God when he was at literally the end of his rope. So this phenomenal story centers on James Cash Penny, better known as J.C. Penny. Some of you may be in your best J.C. Penny attire. No, this is not J.C. Penny. It's Goodwill, to be honest. Did you know J.C. Penny's been in business for 122 years? 122 years. But that's not the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing is this man's story. Listen to this story. It's incredible. Even from a young age, J.C. had already a gift for business. He started by running errands and selling things to help his family financially. Over time, he became so good at business in his adult years, he became known for having an unusual ability to pick the right people for the right job, a skill that is still in high demand for companies wanting to produce talented business leaders. With skills like this, it wasn't long before Jay-Z's business surpassed his competitors and, of course, caused him to make a huge fortune during that time. But at the height of his success, a series of trials entered the picture. His second wife died in 1923 after giving birth. A horrific tragedy that added to the pain he previously experienced with the death of his first wife in 1910. And to make matters worse, the 1929 stock market crash caused his company's stock to tank so badly, J.C. ended up losing, personally, $40 million. The damage was so bad, he was forced to sell to pay the creditors, which left him broke. And the total loss was too much for him to bear, and he ended up having a nervous breakdown. And it was so bad, he had to be admitted into a sanatorium. Sleepless nights, crippling fear and worry, all of it gradually started taking a toll on his health. But one day, something strange happened. He heard singing. It turned out the employees were starting their day by singing hymns to God. But what really caught his attention was the lyrics that they were singing. So these were part of the lyrics that goes as follows. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. J.C. heard every word. He began to reflect on the lyrics and came to a realization. He realized at that moment that God was his only hope for true peace. So this understanding forever changed his life for the better by placing his trust in the Lord, and a huge burden had been lifted that day. His health improved, his mind strengthened, even his sleepless nights went away. Eventually, God opened up the right opportunities for J.C. again to bounce back into business and regain control of his struggling company. J.C. would lead the company to become twice as successful, and when he died in 1971, at the age of 95, he had 1,500 people at his memorial service. I love that story. I love that story because it shows a man who chose to trust in God and found rest in him. Isaiah confirms God's faithfulness in this. And here's how it sums it up. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26:3. That's where you're going to find peace, in the midst of painful toil. So far, we've seen how a God-dependent perspective produces a God-determined result. And now we're going to look at the second perspective, which is this. A God-honoring perspective invites a God-honoring heritage. A God-honoring perspective invites a God-honoring heritage. So we've already talked about the work efforts, individual efforts we make. Now we're going to be talking about a very personal side of life, parenting. Parenting is a job that takes an incredible amount of effort. Amen? Building a home is demanding. Raising children is demanding. And in a lot of ways, it can test your parenting beyond the limits of what you thought you were capable of. So we can all acknowledge, everybody in this room, we can acknowledge at some point we drove our parents crazy, right? And so for us as parents, it's very easy to lose sight of the joy in parenting. Look at how God describes it in verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are a gift. And that says a lot about God's nature, because children are near and dear to his heart. They're near and dear because he created the perfect plan of children within a marriage. In his perfect design between a marriage consisting of a man and woman. And even though we can't create in the same way that God does, right? We can't create out of nothing. Theologians call that ex nihilo. We don't create out of nothing like God does. God allows us to replicate life through the reproductive process that he designed. And God says that process is a reward. And because God considers children a gift for that process, he also expects us to care for them a certain way. And so we all grew up experiencing different family dynamics. And we know very well the tremendous, tremendous potential to learn sin at a young age. This is why it's so crucial for children, to have a godly direction and training in their life. And that's what biblical training offers you. And that's what we try to do as a church. That's how we come alongside parents and help them in their parenting, because it's what God wants and it's what children need. And in all honesty, sometimes training children in righteousness can feel more like a battle than a joy. So imagine Solomon's pressure building a household that would be God-honoring. It wasn't easy, even for Solomon. But wisdom taught him this. Fatherhood is both a great blessing, but it's also a responsibility. So you might be thinking, yes, yes, I believe that. But how can I possibly be a faithful steward in that? How can I be a better parent? How? It's so hard. Solomon points to the example of a warrior who's primed for battle. Look with me for a moment at verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. According to Solomon, children are like arrows. So what can we practically gain from this? In order for us to understand this, we have to look at the ancient times and the skillful warriors of those times. So weapons back then, they had a lot of uses, right? You can attack, you can use weapons to defend, but ultimately, a bow and arrow specifically had one purpose: hit the target, hit the mark. But here's the thing, everything depended on battle readiness. So it wasn't just enough for you to know how to use a weapon. You had to know how to be able to care and maintain for your maintain your weapon. And that usually resulted between the difference of life and death on the battlefield. So God's showing us something here. He's teaching us that the responsibility to shepherd children requires a type of battle readiness, right? Children are like arrows because they need to be sharpened constantly. They need discipline. They need instruction. And the best instruction we can give them is found where? Right here. God's word. And that's what we have to constantly remind them about. Children are also like arrows because they need to be aimed at the right target. And that means they need direction. You want to give them a better direction. You want to give your children a better direction. Encourage them daily in the Lord on a regular basis. Pray with them on a regular basis. Lastly, children are like arrows in the sense that it takes so much effort to send them out into the world. So ancient archers, when they were getting their bows and arrows ready, they had this process that was really difficult. It was really difficult, but it was also delicate. It took a lot of strength to even bend the bow. But if you bent the bow too much, you could splinter the bow, or at worst, you could break it entirely. And if you got past that stage, then you're ready to start practicing. But that took a lot of force to draw back the bow. So parenting is hard in this sense because it requires a balance between strength and tenderness. And God shows us how to do this the right way from his word so that we can aim them like arrows to the right target, which is Christ. But what about the first part of verse 5? Which says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Obviously, a quiver is where the arrows were kept. And here, Solomon says, the more arrows you have, the better. Does this mean the more kids you have, the more blessed you are? I believe that's exactly what Solomon's saying. And let me explain why. Listen, there's some people in this church who need more than one quiver. They need like three or four quivers. They have so many kids. That's a lot of work. That's a whole lot of extra responsibility. And it's almost like an underlying disclaimer here, which is the more kids you have, greater level of blessing. Yes, of course. However, greater level of difficulty too. So looking at it through the lens of the ancient biblical times, of course, is going to give us another good perspective. And looking at life back then, it was a lot harder than what we have today. They didn't have machines to wash your clothes. You had to hunt for your food. And you can imagine raising cattle without any of the modern technology we had. So having multiple children back then provided a family with better means of being able to help each other. And Ecclesiastes 4:12 makes that point. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. How about a similar modern saying that we have? Many hands make light work. Now, before some of you younger couples or singles who want to get married start planning out a soccer team worth of kids, you have to get something here. Will you have more help with kids? Yes. But here's the thing. You're going to have more difficulty. You're going to have more stress. You'll have more burdens. And in a lot of instances, you'll have more heartache. And that's something some of you younger couples who are planning on families have to consider. But it doesn't matter, regardless, whether you have one child or a lot of children. The overall truth about this is that God loves each of them. He gave them life. His will is for you to depend on Him as you raise them. So above all, don't ever forget this, that God is the only one who can save your kids. Isn't that a great hope? That's God's encouragement to you as a parent. It doesn't matter what parenting stage you're in. The final portion of our passage is a bit peculiar. Second half of verse 5 reads, "They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." What in the world is that about? Again, looking at it through the ancient setting of biblical times, specifically the significance of the gates of the city. Last year, I had the opportunity to go to TES, the Israel trip, and I got a chance to see one of Solomon's city gates at Megiddo. And he had six gates there, so he was able to monitor and control everything that happened. Every kind of commerce, every kind of new idea, everything. He had six gates. You had to pass by six gates before you got into the city. So a lot of important things happened at the gates. Trade happened there, information, ideas were exchanged. Even legal matters were settled there. In times of war, you would communicate and negotiate with the enemy who was at the city gates. So if you're going to do business there, you better have a thick skin, because it definitely wasn't for the faint of heart. So these kids, who were not ashamed to speak, reflected a father's legacy. They represented a father who teaches his kids how to meet life's challenges head on. So these kids, they were prepared. They're prepared for life, ready for a time of testing. They held to their teaching, stood their ground, even in the face of threats. And which one of us parents here doesn't want that for their kid? But remember this. Our parenting efforts alone don't guarantee success. Why? Because the outcome is always determined by the Lord, even in parenting. So we trust that outcome when we commit our parenting to the Lord, even when we get it wrong as parents, right? Those many times we get it wrong as parents. Are you starting to see a pattern here? You're starting to see a pattern with this passage we've been going through? The pattern that our lives should be revolved around a God-centered perspective? You leave the results to God, And your life's legacy is going to demonstrate what? It's going to demonstrate God's faithfulness. So you learn to live each day with this thought in mind. Unless the Lord. Unless the Lord builds a house. Unless the Lord watches over the city. Unless the Lord helps us in every aspect of our lives. We all do it in vain. Friends, hear me out for a moment. I know this whole talk about children and parenting might be very difficult for some of you. You've longed for kids who aren't able. You've been trying to have kids and it's been so hard. You have wayward children. It frustrates you. It hurts you. There's probably other things too. But despite all that hardship, be encouraged in the Lord. Your prayers to Him never go unheard. Your tears are precious, precious to Him. You are a treasure to Him. And that's why we can trust Him. That's why we can trust the outcome that He determines in our lives. So in view of all of these things, the best practical application step that I can give all of you is this. Go to the Lord this week when you get, you know, have quiet time in your Bible study, in your car, it doesn't matter where. Go to the Lord and acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge the truth that without Him, it's pointless, all of it. Your plans, your parenting, everything. Acknowledge that truth to the Lord. Drench everything in prayer and then commit to delighting in the results that God has in store for you. Commit it all to Him. I'd like to leave you with an encouraging message from Paul when he was exhorting the Ephesians. Very encouraging. Listen to Paul's words here. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.